There's two sermon texts this morning, one in Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 through 9, the other in Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. These are the words of God. Deuteronomy 6, 3 to 9. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And then Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, we've come before you this morning in obedience to your summons. You've called us here to worship you, and we have heard your word read now. And we ask you, by the gift of your Spirit, that you would apply it to our lives. We pray that you would do your good work in us so that we might be equipped for every good work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So if you've been in this community long, or even if you've not been in this community long, you know that the task and the work of education fills our days and weeks and hours and is constantly spilling out in our community. You can't go a couple of steps here in Moscow and not run into some kind of educational endeavor, whether we're talking about New St. Andrews College, whether we're talking about Logos School or Whitehorse Hall, or various kinds of homeschooling co-ops and ventures. And then there's a CALD conference this week, and there was Logos teacher training last week, and it goes on and on. You can't take a step but trip over some kind of educational endeavor, and that's entirely on purpose. That's not an accident. Teaching and learning is at the center of discipleship. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is learning, someone who is enrolled in classes, someone who is growing to become like Jesus fundamentally, but that means adding to yourself, adding knowledge, adding skills, adding understanding. And we are disciples of Jesus who have been given the Great Commission, which was to disciple the nations. That means that we are to baptize them and teach them, Jesus said, beginning with the ones living in our own house. So this is an international mission. Obviously, we have our work cut out for us. There are still nations that have not bowed the knee to Jesus. That's the command. Disciple the nations. Disciple all of them. But we do that in all kinds of ways. There are missionaries that are sent into foreign fields. There are people who are doing work here in support of those missionaries. And there's evangelism and missions taking place here in our land, in our nation. And there's evangelism and missions taking place in your homes. Sometimes I tell parents, they say, you know, I could never explain the gospel to someone who didn't know Jesus. I just don't feel comfortable doing that, and I just don't know what I would say. And I understand there's sort of the just getting over the emotional, you know, gulp. Am I going to really tell this person on the plane the gospel? I understand there's that side of it. But in terms of knowing like what to say, if you have other people in your home, you should be having opportunities to explain the gospel to them all the time. Especially if they're like 2 feet high, but it's when they're little and you're busy in the trenches with little ones and piles of little ones, God has given you instructions, train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that means that every time there's disobedience and rebellion and so forth, you have an opportunity to do what? Share the gospel. That's what you're doing fundamentally. Even, you know, as you bring corporal punishment, as you spank and so forth, the point of that is it's not all by itself just, you know, pain, but it's an opportunity to get their attention to teach them the gospel. Jesus died for that sin of rage that you just expressed at your high chair. That rage, if left unchecked, will grow, Jesus says, into murder. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of pain right now so you will not allow that little seed of murder to grow up in your life and ruin your life and the lives of many other people. Because Jesus died for that sin, you can confess it, you can get clean, and you can walk in freedom. You just did a little evangelism presentation with your two-year-old in the bathroom or wherever you were. Right? That's missions. That's part of the Great Commission. You just taught the gospel. You just did a little discipleship. So we're doing it constantly, and of course we do it this informal way in our families and among friends. You pull a friend aside who's being foolish, who's saying things they ought not say on Facebook or posting things they ought not post on Instagram or whatever, or they're saying something or doing something. You pull them aside and you say, "What are you doing? Jesus is king. He rose from the dead. He's making all things new. What are you doing?" And you bring the gospel to bear. That's Great Commission work. That's discipleship work. So we do it all kinds of informal ways. But of course, we're also, in order to make sure we're not missing things, we've got to do both informal and formal. And so we want educational ventures going on all the time, all around us. All of this is on purpose. We are pursuing educational excellence. Discipleship excellence, if you will. The task of education, the task of growing up in the Lord is not something that you sort of do casually. It's the central command that Jesus gave after he rose from the dead. Teach the nations to obey everything I commanded you. That's a big task. It's a huge task. Even after a nation, many people in the nation have come and said, okay, I want to follow Jesus. I mean, you've grown up in a nation where it's free to go to church, where you're free to read the Bible every day, to go to a Christian school, and so on. And how many of you know the whole Bible? Well, I mean, that's the task, right? Command them to obey everything I've commanded you. The whole Bible. We need to be obedient to the whole Bible. So we've got our work cut out for us. This is why we have Christian schools. This is why we have Christian colleges. This is why we have seminaries. This is why we have small groups. This is why we're doing Bible reading challenges, because we know we got our work cut out for us. Now, as we do this, especially in a community that God's pouring out blessing on like ours, it's easy. You know, maybe if you're brand new here or you've moved here in the last year, maybe you're just like, wow, you know, like it's so exciting, there's so much going on, you know, and that's great. And maybe some of you, though, have been here for a little while and you begin thinking, well, yeah, of course we go to Logos School. Psalm sing again. Yeah, right, okay. Or whatever the thing is, we're going to church again. Now, yeah, fourth service, yeah, you know, whatever, probably five next month, who knows. And there's a temptation to take it for granted. There's a temptation to grow apathetic and just say, well, that's just what we do. That's just sort of normal. And sort of the thing that you want to underline is this is not normal. If you've lived anywhere else in the country, if you visit other places in the country, you find that, you know, there are a lot of churches that are struggling just to make it. There are schools struggling just to make it. And the fact that we're busting at the seams trying to find more space to worship, more space to meet for schools and colleges and so forth is entirely the blessing of God. It's not something to be taken for granted at all. It should make us even more grateful, but also lean in. Lean in and say, I want God's blessing on this. We want God's blessing to continue to pour out on this. So lean in. How can you be part of the project? Maybe it's just being faithful in the trenches with your little ones. That is being faithful to the project. Maybe it's in how you're serving, how you're volunteering, how you're showing up, how you're giving, all these things. And I think we have already so much of that going on. So way to go and keep at it. But what we are aiming at is a complete cultural impact over generations. So our work's not done. We're showing up. We're starting to show up, but our our aim is a complete cultural impact over generations. Jesus said to disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. He didn't say, give them all tracts and call it good. He didn't say, well, if you get a decent minority, 10%, we'll call it a tithe of the nation, good enough. No, he said, disciple the nations. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Teach the nations to obey Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus is reigning in heaven until all of his enemies have been put beneath his feet. The very last enemy that will be destroyed is the enemy death. So all the other enemies have to go down first. He's reigning until all those enemies go down, and one of the significant ways that he puts down his enemies is by the teaching of the word. The enemies go down because people hear the word, they see their sins, they see the evil around them and say, let's stop doing that. That's a sin, it's wicked, it's ruining my life, it's ruining my marriage, it's ruining my community. Let's repent of it. Jesus died for it. And so they confess it, they repent of it, they turn from it, and another enemy of Jesus gets nailed to the cross. Another enemy gets put beneath his feet. And so notice, though, that the connection is to education, to teaching. We are aiming at complete cultural impact over generations. We want to see the blessings of God on all of our lives, on our neighbors, on our cities, on our state, on our nation, on the world, because that's what Jesus sent us to do. The thing that I want to push at here, there'll be some things about Christian education and the responsibility of parents and the necessity of it that you've heard before, and I'm going to review with you from these two texts, Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. One of the things that I really want to lean on a little bit today, though, is the promises tied to these commands. You've heard them before, and you no doubt have read them before, said them before, but the promises of cultural impact. That's what I want you to particularly hear as we talk about the things that God's called us to do, the teaching that we must do, what that means, what that looks like, and so on. The thing that is sometimes easy to miss, or maybe because of misunderstandings theologically or something, you say, well, those promises were for Israel. They were for the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, but, who's to say in the new covenant? Who's to say? I mean, we live in America, and it's just sort of, it's a crapshoot. Who knows what we're going to get? I mean, we just do our best, and, we'll see what God does. But that's not true. The same promises that have been given, that were given to Israel, that were given to the Old Covenant people, particularly on this point, the promises given to parents in teaching and training their children, are not decreased in the slightest. They're repeated, they're renewed, and we have every reason to believe will be even more potent. So, quickly walk through these two texts together. I don't know if you want to have one hand in one section and one finger in the other and just flip back and forth briefly, but both of these texts teach several things. One, not only the moral imperative of teaching God's truth to your children diligently, there is that, both texts, you must teach your children. They also teach the significance and potency of that education. This is what I was just pointing out. Both of them point to promises from God that result from obedience to these commands. So in Deuteronomy 6, you can look back. Actually, I started reading at verse 3. You could even go back one verse to verse 2. Thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. There's longer life. Verse 3, hear therefore, Israel, observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that it may go well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, it says in verse 3. So there's promises attached to those commands, and then same thing in Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother, verse 2, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So there are promises connected to these commands. Notice, promises tied directly to education. Promises tied to the task of teaching and learning. Both of these texts also clearly lay the responsibility for education at the feet of parents and fathers in particular. Now, we could back up a minute and say, remember, the Great Commission as a whole is given to the church. It's given to the apostles and then passed down to the church. And so the church has a stake in this. We are a teaching institution as well, and that includes children, includes young people, singles, college students, all the way throughout the life span. But the particular task of teaching children is given to parents and fathers in particular. So you see this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. We read about it in verse 2 as well, but in 7 it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Put them everywhere, all over your house, and so on. And then in Ephesians 6, you see the same thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Who teaches children to obey their parents? Parents. And that's not you being mean. That's you obeying God. And we'll touch on that again in a minute. So children, obey your parents. Parents, you have the task of teaching. And then we see this particularly zoomed in on fathers. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And finally, both of these texts insist that a Christian education takes place all day long. A Christian education takes place all day long. And this is, you know, it's interesting that you have so many Christians living in this country where we have had for decades now government schools that have prohibited the teaching of the Christian faith all day long, and many Christians openly defying these texts, openly defying them. They say, well, you know, but we go to Sunday school on Sunday, we go to church on Sunday, we go to Kiwanis, we go to youth group, we do the things, they're memorizing scripture, we do family devotions, and we do all the things sprinkled all around, and then they say, and so we think it'll counteract the 8 hours that they spend in the liberal indoctrination centers, which is what they are. And where it is illegal for you to teach them that any of this is connected to Jesus. And what are they doing? Well, they're disobeying this text. You shall teach them diligently to your children and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You bind them for signs upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You write them on the posts of your house and on your gates. Now, there's a way of reading the Bible that's, you know, you could take all of these things and you could say, well, I'm going to take it really woodenly and I'm going to do exactly what it says and I can still send my kids to whatever school I want. No. The point is, you have to talk about God all the time. That's the command. The point, you know, put it on your hand. Why? Because you don't leave your hand anywhere. You take your hand with you everywhere you go. Right? You put a frontlets between your eyes, these little boxes and things that the Pharisees used to do to sort of try to pretend to be obeying it. But the point was, you know, take it with you everywhere. There's no place where you leave God, you leave Jesus out. And if someone says, I'm sorry, you have to leave Jesus out, obedience says, then I'm not coming in. And that's schools, that's jobs, whatever. You have to leave Jesus at the door. Sorry, you can't. No, but Jesus is Lord inside this place. And for you to require me to leave Jesus out here is for you to require me to lie. You're requiring me to lie that Jesus is not Lord in here. And no, I refuse to do that. So it's a thorough education. It's to take place all the time. When you're at the breakfast table, in the front yard, on the front porch, when you go to bed, everywhere in between. And it must be applied to every area of life. The words there in Ephesians 6 for nurture and admonition could be translated culture and counsel. The culture of God and the counsel of God. The culture of who's the Lord? Jesus. The culture of Jesus. The counsel of Jesus. And does Jesus, is there any area of life where Jesus is like, I just don't really have an opinion? No. Is there any area of life where Jesus is like, you know, whatever? No, not at all. The counsel and the culture of Jesus is all day long, 24/7. This is what we're required to pursue, particularly what we're required to teach. pagans understand in a very narrow, limited way that education is important for jobs. And if you pay attention at all, the unbelievers, the pagans around us, they understand education is important for jobs. Jobs are important for money, security, and provision. They're materialists, so that's all they think about. And they talk about it, and there's, you know, ads and so forth for go to their college, get their job training, whatever, to get money, security, and provision. There's actually a narrow, limited way in which they're absolutely right. Now, it's narrow and it's twisted and it's not connected to God and his kingdom, but they sometimes understand the world better than Christians. They understand sometimes better than Christians do that education is central to taking dominion. Do you want a good job? Do you want to be needed by an employer? Get an education. Pagans get it. It's sort of this, you know, thing about learning how the world works. Learn math. Learn how to talk. Learn how to communicate. Learn how to lead. They understand it. Now, it's divorced from God. It's not under his blessing, but they sometimes understand that better than Christians. Many Christians are frequently either sort of Gnostic in their thinking, pretending that they have no needs or responsibilities with regard to jobs or provision. God will provide all my needs. It's just not really important to me. I just believe in Jesus and the gospel and sharing the gospel. So, you know, I don't think I need to take physics. I don't really think I need to get a master's of business administration. I'm just serving Jesus. Sort of this weird pious Gnosticism. It was like, but Jesus made the world you live in. Jesus is Lord of business. Jesus is Lord of economics. Jesus is Lord of agriculture. Jesus is Lord of all these things. So if he's Lord of those things and you're his servant, you should want to study those things to serve him faithfully. Again, sometimes Christians have this weird sort of Gnosticism where they sort of downplay the goodness or the necessity of working in this material world, or that they don't really have any needs or something like that, or responsibilities with regard to jobs or provision, or they imagine that vocational skills and wisdom will just sort of magically happen. I'll pray about it and God will teach me how to fix the car or how to fly or whatever, and we don't really want to ride with them in the airplane after they say that. But both of these tendencies tend to mismanage opportunities of education and resources. We're mismanaging the gifts and resources that God has given to us when he gives us all these gifts in creation, all these gifts in the opportunities to learn about the way he made the world. We're wasting those opportunities. Other Christians, I think, simply live, and maybe this is more normal, simply live bifurcated lives where they pretend to be Gnostics on Sunday and during small group. I don't really care about money and business and all that sort of thing. And then they live like pagans the rest of the week. When it comes to their actual work or their 401ks or their retirement plans, they just sort of drop right into this sort of pagan mindset. Whatever the unbelieving world does and says, we just sort of do it because it's best business practices, and you know that's how you make the most money and you'll be the most secure. And they show up in church on Sunday and, you know, hey brother, you know, I don't really care about money. And you live sort of this bifurcated lie. But notice that both of our texts connect material prosperity, economic prosperity to the blessing, and the blessing of God to the task of education. Both of them do. That you increase mightily in the land. How do you increase mightily in a land? Well, you have kids, you teach them well, you work hard, you provide for them, you're providing more than you need, they're growing up, they're getting married, they're joining the family business or starting businesses of their own. And then they're getting married, they're having kids, and business is flourishing, education is flourishing, churches are flourishing. That's how you increase mightily in the land. There are hospitals, there are schools, there are businesses, there are tech schools, there are mechanics, there are builders, there are plumbers, there are electricians. Why? Because that's what you need to increase mightily in the land. And how did they all get there? They learned. They were taught Christ, they were taught the gospel, and they were taught that the gospel applies to everything. And then they said, I think I'm gifted here in computer programming. I've got gifts here in wiring buildings and electrical work. I've got giftings here in architecture. I've got giftings here in art and music. And they begin using those gifts, and they begin increasing mightily. under the blessing of God, the task of education is connected to material prosperity. This is because living under God's blessing really does tend to prosperity. Now, of course, you say this and you need to have, you know, everybody wants to throw the flag but that doesn't mean, right? Everybody ready? It's not automatic, right? Are you preaching a prosperity gospel? Right? Just give the offering and Jesus will bless you, whatever they say on the TV, you know, the TV evangelists or whatever. Just call this 1-800 number and, you know, get the thing and you'll get the blessing. No, that's not what we're saying at all. But far too many Christians completely ignore the fact that at least they have verses. They're wrong. No, you don't call 800 number to get God's blessing. That's not in the Bible. But what does it say? It says, teach your children the commands of God. Obey God's commands. So what will happen? In general, the promise is that it will be well with you and you will live long on the earth. It's right there. It's in the Bible. Now, we do not treat God's blessing like a vending machine. It's not like you can come here to church or give an offering or whatever and somehow in any way tell God that he owes you anything. God does not owe us a thing. And yet, in his graciousness and his kindness and his generosity, he says, walk with me and I'll give you more. Walk with me and I'll give you more. Like, the debt's always the other way. He owes us not a cent. He could stop now, we could drop dead now, we'd stand before him in heaven, and he would have given us way more than we deserved. And yet, in his kindness, he says, how about some more? Walk with me, and I'll give you more. We are in no position at any point to demand anything from God, but those who obey God's commands and honor their parents are offered the promise that it will go well with them. And this promise that was originally given to Israel and Canaan was then offered to Gentile kids in Asia Minor. That's where Ephesus is. The promise that God gave to Jewish kids in the Old Covenant, Paul willy-nilly applies to Gentile kids in Asia Minor. He says the same promise that it will go well with you in the land, that you will have a long life and prosperity, that you will increase mightily. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, it's the land flowing with milk and honey. And Paul says, you Gentile kids who didn't have that, who didn't have Canaan, you don't even live in Canaan, you live in Asia Minor. The promise now applies to you. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. The land of Canaan, the promised land, was just a type. What was it a type of? The whole world. It was a type of the whole world and heaven and earth reunited. What they were practicing in Canaan in their own sloppy way, God says now applies to the whole world, which is why now it applies to kids who live in Idaho or Washington. If you drove over the border, it includes you too. You see that? He applies that promise that it will go well with you and you will live long on the earth to Gentile kids in Asia Minor, which means it applies to you. If you honor your parents, if you obey your parents in the Lord, if you seek the Lord, the promise is, by faith, God generally pours out his blessings on that and those kids, those grandkids, those generations increase mightily. God's blessing really does tend to prosperity. Again, it's not mechanical. This is not a vending machine. It's a relationship. It's a covenant relationship, but it's a real relationship and it's a real promise. And God did not give that promise to us and then so that we would say, no, I don't want any. God wants you to want this. God wants you to want to increase mightily. Here's the promise. Come. Do you want my blessing? Come. Come receive it. Trust him. Trust and obey. Come. Those who obey God's commands and honor their parents are offered the promise that it will go well with them. Teaching God's truth diligently to our children is God's ordinary way, his ordinary way of raising up generations that increase mightily in every form of wealth. And when I say every form of wealth, I'm intending for you to think biblically here. Think biblically. What does that mean? The wealth of wisdom, the wealth of children and grandchildren, the wealth of churches, the wealth of businesses that are thriving, the wealth of land and property, the wealth of houses and technology, the wealth of good medicine and influence. All of that is under the blessing of God, godly wealth. Both of these texts teach that the duty of teaching children in particular is placed squarely on the shoulders of parents, and this begins with teaching obedience to children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the foundational lesson that has to be taught and learned. Hear and obey. That's what God says to Israel in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, obey, keep my commands. And parents are the first people that must hear and obey by teaching their children to hear and obey. Parents, you're commanded to teach. And if you are slow or whiny or fussy about teaching your kids, you're the one who's disobeying first. And fundamentally, what you're teaching your kids is, it's okay to be whiny and fussy and slow to obey God. No matter what you say when you hauled them off to the woodshed, no matter what you say when you correct them, if you're the fussy one, if you lost your temper, if you're slow, I'm going to count to 3, I'm going to count to 6, I'm going to count to 15, all right, well, just hold on there, and then finally you come and get them. What you just taught them was, basically, you can wait that long to obey God. I just watched my dad do it. If you're really comfy on the couch, you don't have to obey right away. But that's the lesson you're teaching. If you're slow or to correct, angry or frustrated, the lesson you're teaching is that it's okay to obey slowly or with a bad attitude. Fundamentally, if children are not taught to hear and obey, they will not be able to learn any other lessons. You could call this the fundamental tool of learning. We talk about the tools of learning in classical education. Well, the fundamental tool of learning is hearing and obeying. And parents, you model this, and then you are instructed to teach this to your children. We should also note here that this task of education applies to both sons and daughters. While we do recognize the gloriously different callings of men and women, this does not mean that our daughters need less of an education. This is one of those places where conservatives sometimes really shoot themselves in the foot. You want people to think highly of a calling of a woman to rule her house well. And then you're like, yeah, and that's why we didn't send her to college. They're like, so you mean it doesn't take brains to do that? Right? I mean, they can follow the argument. No, it should be the other way around. No, we're sending our daughter's getting a master's. Why? Because she's going to run a home. What is a home? It's a business. It's a place where God takes over the world from. We're raising human souls that will live forever. The stakes are high. We're going to run a ton out of there. It's going to be huge. It's going to be big. It's going to be, and what are you doing then? I'm making sure that my daughters can run that house well for their husbands. We don't have a low view. Yeah, there's differences, and sure, specialize. Once you get that good general education, start specializing. Figure out what you need to do those things well. But it should not be said of Bible-believing Christians that they have a low view of the education of their daughters. Why? Because we have such a high view of the potency of the home. And what are they going to do? They're going to be teaching your grandkids. And I decided they didn't need a really that great of an education because they're going to just be teaching my grandsons. Well, that's great. No, repent. Notice also that it is not enough to teach wooden conformity to God's word. It's not enough just to have the answers ready. The center of Christian obedience is love. The center of Christian obedience is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Pastor Doug likes to say, we're not just trying to get our kids to keep the standard, to submit to the standard, we want them to love the standard, right? You train them when they're young, but the idea is they want to obey. They're the ones who, of their own initiative, they love obedience. They love walking with God, and so by the time you hit the teens, the terrible teens, people are like, yeah, when they get the teens, who knows what's going to happen. No, what should happen as you're raising them is they hit the teens, and now they're pulling their own weight. they love what you love. They've been taught to love God's word, and that's what they want to do. And so rather than having to say, you know, you have frequently this, like people just let the kids, when they're little, do whatever they want, and then they start getting teenagers, and all of a sudden the parent says, oh no. Like they could ruin somebody's life now. Like before it was cute when he screamed and yelled, and now he's got a car. And then they start clamping down. They're like, no, you're grounded. You give me those keys. You can't go out. Here's a curfew. And how's that go? Horrible, right? It's not going to work. It's terrible. Fireworks and brokenness and strained relationships and the rest. It should be the opposite. You ought to be training them hard when they're little. It's a little totalitarian dictatorship until they're about 7 or something. I don't know. Maybe a little long. But you hit the teens, and basically at that point, what you should be doing is saying, all right, you're free. You decide. Here's the keys. Go for it. Have fun. And you think, is that even legal anymore? Probably not, but you should do it. And the point of it is, and the reason is not because you think they're going to go out and start dealing drugs. No, the point is you know they love your God. They love his word. And by God's grace, in some ways, they might even have grown further than you. They still need guidance. They still need teaching. But you know that they love the word. They love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. And so it's a gift to you. Say, go use your freedom. Build God's kingdom. Have fun. Go for it. And you're setting them free. If you teach them to love, because that's the central thing, that's an anchor. Instinctively, people tend to remember and learn well those things which they love the most. So if you're teaching them to love, you don't have to remind them of it. You know what your kids love. You know what your friends love. You don't have to remind them, you know, did you check the baseball scores? They already know them. They'll rattle them back to you. They know the stats because they love those things. So it should be with God's people and God's children. And don't fall into a modernist sentimentalism about love. When I say love, don't merely just think this sort of gushy feelings. Love is a skill and a duty that has to be practiced and learned. It's a skill and a duty that has to be practiced and learned. God requires that we love him. And you say, that's kind of God, that's sort of, you know, that's not how love works. And he says, no, this is the greatest commandment. Love me with all that you are. Well, that means that it's something then that we must do. We must practice. We must learn. This need not devolve into a cold duty, but it really is something like a warm-hearted duty. We get to do it. We must do it, and we get to do it. Related to all this is the requirement that fathers in particular not provoke their children to wrath. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. This provocation can come from a father's harshness and short fuse, and it can also come from a father's abdication and emotional or physical distance or detachment. He's not there physically, he's not there emotionally, he's not there, he's not engaged. And sometimes it's a little bit of an oscillation between the two. It's sort of like they're kind of harsh, and maybe then you feel bad, and you're like, oh, I'm just going to go soft, and then you sort of go limp. And then you've been limp for a while, and the kids are acting up, and nobody's happy, and so then you swing back, and you're harsh, you know, I'm going to be the man of the house, and you holler orders and bark commands, and then everybody's upset again, and so you go back, and you know, with your tail between your legs, and sit on the couch again. Right? That's not leading. That's not loving your family. That's not being a faithful father. God the Father is loud about his pleasure in his son, and now you are in his son. God the Father is involved in his son's life on the earth. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, he says on more than one occasion. Fathers, that should be your heart with your kids. If people hear you talking to or about your kids, you would want it to be overly on the side of praise. Wow, look at you go. You ran that fast. You did that many math problems. You got that score. Way to go. That's awesome. I remember hearing this story. I don't remember which kid it is. I've told it several different ways now, and I can't remember who it was, but Mr. Jim Wilson, Doug's dad, had one of his kids. It might have been Gordon. I think I'm going with Gordon. You can ask him later. But Jim was a pastor, and he was counseling somebody in their living room, and Gordon was a little kid and would run in and was like asking dad a question, and his dad would stop and answer it, and then he'd run out, and then a minute later he'd run back in again and ask him, you know, point something out, chat with him, his dad would stop and talk with him. And about the third time, the guy that he was counseling sort of looked at him with exasperation and said, can you make that stop? Or make him stop? And Jim looked at him and said, no, he's more important than you. Right? Because Jim had his priorities straight. I'll be glad to serve you and give you some counsel, but God has assigned me priorities. And my little three-year-old bouncing in here is more important than you. That doesn't mean he hates him. He's more important. He's my son. Fathers, do you have that kind of joy, that kind of godly pride over your kids? This is my kids that God's given me. Do you rejoice in them? Many Christian families suffer from a father's lack of leadership in education. Finally, wound through both of our texts is the clear teaching that all education is always moral in nature. There's no neutrality anywhere. You're either growing to love God all day long or not. You're either learning the counsel and the culture of Jesus in mathematics and science and writing and history and literature and music, or else you're learning some other counsel and culture. It's not whether, but which. There's no neutral zone. There's no religion-free zone where you say, well, there's just no gods here. No, that's not possible. The greatest lie of modern government education is that there is such a thing as religion-free zones, which is what the First Amendment has been twisted to mean, but it never meant that. It always meant that the government could not run churches. That's what it meant. It meant that the government could not be partial to a particular denomination. But our founding documents universally acknowledge the Christian God and Creator. Our Constitution recognizes Sunday as the Lord's Day. Our Constitution does. It also recognizes the birth of Jesus as the most significant date in human history. All of which should have kept government out of the education business. They can't run churches and denominations. Why did we let them run schools? In the absence of Christ, other gods and values always fill the vacuum. The other side of this same lie is the claim that you can have math or language or history work without Jesus. But all things are held together in Christ. All things hold together because Jesus holds them together. All things hold together in Christ. Remove Christ and you have removed their reason. You have removed their logic. You have removed their coherence, which is why when you say Jesus can't be here, it slowly unravels. And that's what's happened all around us. Remove Christ, you remove reason, but Christ is always there to be loved and worshiped. In every subject, in every topic, Christ is there. And the question is, do you acknowledge him? Do you acknowledge him there? And do you worship him there? And do you love him there? And if you refuse to do so, because it's not politically correct or it's not legal or whatever, that's disobedience and cowardice. Christ is there, and he's more important. The center of Christian education is to love all that God is with all that we are. This is the counsel and the culture of Jesus. But we're only able to love God rightly as we receive his love for us in Christ. God created this mind-blowing world full of treasure, full of glory. We threw it away in our sin, and God in his mercy came for us in his son Jesus, died for our sins, rose again from the dead to take away our sin, to take away the curse, so that we might live in this world under his blessing, so that you might take these good gifts that he's given us, all the gifts and the things that we haven't even found yet, and actually work with them and use them under his blessing, that our lives might be blessed, that our children might be blessed with long lives in the land, that our grandchildren and great-grandchildren might be blessed. So, Christ the Creator, Christ born, Christ obedient, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended over all. That's the center of a Christian education. And where Christ is, there is always flourishing and abundant life. This life is creative, it's curious, it's joyful, it's diligent, it's savvy, it's courageous, and it looks for fruit over many generations. Our God and Father, we ask that you would continue to pour out this blessing on our community. Thank you for all the educational endeavors that are already here and going on and blowing up. Thank you for children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren walking with you. And thank you for that inheritance, that accumulated wealth that you are giving us. I pray that we would be faithful with it, that you would make us the kind of people who can receive these blessings well and use them to build even more. We thank you in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, singing. This table is the kindness of God to you. You have sinned this week. You have worried. You have snapped in anger at a spouse, maybe your children, maybe your parents. You've dishonored your parents. You've lusted. You've lied. And what does God say to you? He says, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. But wait, you might be thinking, don't I have to repent first? I can't just come like this. Yes, it's true that you can't come to Christ and cling to any sin, but it's not true that you have to have your act together in order to come to Christ. Do you know the difference? Can you see the difference? Another way to put it is that you can't really let go of your sin unless you come to Christ. The legalist wants people to let go of their sin first and then come to Christ, but they can't. And the libertine wants to let people cling to their sin while coming to Christ, but you can't do that either. This is because there really is a transaction taking place here at this table. There is a price of admission. But what God requires is that you bring him your sin. That's the only price of admission. And it doesn't bother him at all for you to come here with your sin. That's why he came here. He loves to save. His name is Jesus, which means Savior. So do not say that you must get clean and then you will come. Do not say that you must get right and then you will come, because then you will never come. You have to come dirty. You have to come messed up. You have to come with your sin, because that is what Jesus takes away. You cannot get your sin removed any other way. There's no other Savior. There is no other salvation. There is only Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. So, are you a sinner? Then come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ.